Must say I'm humbled at how many have come out tonight. Apparently you all have a lot of New Year's resolutions you want to tackle. So I'm glad that I can be a part of that. I know you're here to hear Tucker and Katie. If you haven't met them, make an opportunity to say hi to them. Very talented. We're trying to steal them from the Methodist Church. They've been gracious enough to help us out once a month, so glad of that. But how many of y'all have ever read through the book of Romans? All right, good. So we're among friends here, and you can critique me afterwards with some knowledge. But yeah, Romans, for years I've always wanted to preach or teach through Romans because, I mean, it's the big boy, right? I mean, Romans, everything's in Romans. Any theology you want to know, any doctrine you need to understand, it's in Romans somewhere, right? And so I'm excited to tackle this with you together. It'll take a while, so I don't want to scare you off, but it may take even a year. I don't know. We'll see. I know one preacher, he took 12 years to preach Romans, so you're getting it easy, okay? And just because I know I'm not that great a preacher, I'm going to break it up with a great preacher. Rick is actually committed to preach once a month for us to give us some variety, so that'll be nice, and it'll give you a break from Romans, okay? But we're going to dive right in. We're in Romans chapter 1. It's in the New Testament. It's just after Acts, if you're not sure. And 1 is that first number in the number system. So you're going to find that in the beginning of the book of Romans. All right. Book of Romans was written by Paul, of course. That's the first word of this book. And Paul was writing for two reasons. Paul was writing, one, to reconcile the Jewish and Gentile believers. Claudius, we learned from Acts, had barred the Jews from Rome, and for about 5 years, this church had lost its Jewish influence. And so for those 5 years, they were just doing it the Gentile way. And so when those Jews came back, Paul had to address those discrepancies between those two, I don't want to say factions, but groups, and help them kind of come back together and be reconciled. Almost like what we're going to do, right, in a couple weeks. We're going to shake things up. We're going to have different places where we worship. And in 10 weeks, we pray to God, right, Rick? We pray to God 10 weeks, only 10 weeks. We can come back together for Easter and see where we left off. But Paul wanted to help these guys begin to worship together again. And so he wanted to address that. Secondly, Paul wrote the book of Romans because he had the unction to reach Spain. He wanted to go west, young man, with the gospel. And so he knew from Acts 15, we find that he said, hey, I don't want to build on anyone else's foundation. I want to establish a gospel outpost here in Rome so we can stretch as far as we can to the uttermost parts of the earth as we go west. Because y'all know we got California. Everybody west needs Jesus, right? Okay, we got an amen. Sorry, Vicky, but it's true, okay? We need them here too, but we need them in the west just as much as the east, okay? And so Paul had those two reasons to write this epistle or this book. And so I'm just going to dive in and begin to read. I wanted to read a quote, though, before I start. This is kind of a lengthy quote, but I thought it really encapsulated what Romans is all about and just the beauty of this book. And so this is N.T. Wright speaking of Romans. And he says, Romans is neither a systematic theology nor a summary of Paul's life work, but it is by common consent his masterpiece. It dwarfs most of his other writings. It's an alpine peak towering over hills and villages. Not all onlookers have viewed it in the same light or from the same angle, and their snapshots and paintings of it are sometimes remarkably unlike. Not all climbers have taken the same route up its sheer sides, and there's frequent disagreement on the best approach. But what nobody doubts is that we are here dealing with a work of massive substance, presenting a formidable intellectual challenge while offering a breathtaking theological and spiritual vision. So all that to say, we've got our work cut out for us, all right? But we will get through it together, and I'm excited. We're going to go mountain climbing, and we're going to get on this alpine peak, and we're going to see the grand vista of all that God is. And we may come from different angles. We may have some differing viewpoints, but man, we're all pursuing Christ, right? We're not here because I'm preaching. We're not here because Tucker's good looking, okay? We're here because Jesus is worthy. And so we're going to dive deep into this book and draw from it as much as we can so that we can be better believers and draw other people to be believers as well. And so again, Romans 1, beginning with verse 1, says this: Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this is your word. I do not want to screw it up. I pray, Lord, that you would impress upon me the words that I need say, that you impress upon each of our ears the words that you would have us hear, that we would leave this place, and even before we leave this place, we would be so impacted by the gospel as it is shown forth in these few verses. Lord, please help us to see you and only you. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. So, as I said, this is written by Paul. There's no contention of that. This is Paul, all about Paul. And notice how Paul begins. He says, firstly, I am, among my other titles, a servant of Christ Jesus. Now, we know Paul. He's a big, bad guy, right? Paul knows his stuff. He is very knowledgeable in the scriptures. He sat at Gamaliel's feet, one of the leading scribes of the Pharisee sect. He knew the word. He was a big deal. And yet he begins to self-identify as a servant. He begins there. And I would just say right there from the start, how much better it would be if you and I would not self-identify as a Lizellan first and foremost, or even a husband or wife first and foremost, but that before anything else, before any title, we would say, I am a servant, nothing more, amen? I am just a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul knew his place, and he said, I am a servant of Christ Jesus. Secondly, he said, I am called to be an apostle. Paul was able to recognize after the Damascus Road that he had been called by the Lord Jesus to do a very specific task, and that was to make the gospel known in as many places as he could. And so, as I said, he sat at Gamaliel's feet. He knew the scriptures. All of his life had been brought to this singular point that he should be called to be an apostle. Beloved, you and I are called to follow Jesus Christ. It is not a mistake or some circumstance that has brought you to faith in Christ. You have been called, and just as Paul was called for a purpose, so have you been. And I praise God for that, that he uses us for his purposes. Thirdly, Paul says, I have been set apart for the gospel of God. I am special. I am unique. God has chosen me out and selected me for this task, and the task is to make the gospel known. Now today, I have been preaching the gospel of the Minnesota Vikings, okay? I'm just going to tell you. There is but one gospel, but second to it is my Minnesota Vikings, because y'all, they managed to pull it out. They did, barely. I got a text from my wife. I don't ever pull my phone. I don't even have it usually on Sundays. But I want you to know, this is what my son, who is wearing a Vikings ball cap right now, mind you, I got this, and granted, I did not know what was happening in the game. I left because I love Jesus. I was here at 4 o'clock, okay? But I got this text. It said, Daddy's going to explode when he gets home. Now, I don't know what that means. Are they just, have they lost miserably and I'm going to explode in anger? But praise be to God, the right guy wins, so I'm glad for that. But we're not here about the gospel of the Atlanta Falcons. Obviously, they stink. We're not here about the gospel of the Minnesota Vikings. Definitely not the Patriots. Thank God they went home, okay? We are here about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul knew he had a singular focus. He did not lose focus. He stayed transfixed on the gospel of Jesus Christ. He knew he had just one life to live. And so what a fool he would be to waste it on anything else but to make Christ known. And guys, that is so true for us. Why would we waste these lives that have been called and set apart for the gospel of God on anything else? Why would we expend our energies on anything but to make Jesus known? He's the best thing there is. So why would we waste anyone's time on anything less, even football? Okay? So he goes on to say in verse 2 that this gospel was promised beforehand. Just as Paul had been fashioned for such a time as this, just as all his experiences and circumstances and knowledge and training had been honed for him to be an apostle of the gospel, so the gospel itself was promised beforehand through the prophets of the Holy Scriptures. All of this book points to Jesus. And he makes that very clear when in verse 3 he said, it is concerning his son. It's not about whether you worship on Saturday or Sunday. It's not about what meat you eat or whether you drink or smoke. It all centers upon Jesus. All of those things trickle out of what you believe about Jesus. Paul knew, if I lose the focus, if I don't know that the gospel is singularly and solely about the Lord Jesus Christ, then I have missed it. And if he has one life and one calling, why would he waste it on anything else? So he knew that the Bible, the prophets, the Old Testament, all of it centered upon Jesus. If when you're studying the Word, you get bogged down in the genealogies or just something that you find mundane, plumb the depths and seek the face of Jesus because it's all about him. And that is his intention. When we open the Word, we are to see the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing better to look at. Amen? And so he says, it is concerning his son, who was one, descended from David according to the flesh, and two, declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. So he has a two-pronged approach to how we view the Lord Jesus Christ. One, he is descended from David. That's past. That's happened. That's settled. The Lord Jesus Christ came in the flesh. We just celebrated the incarnation when Jesus came as a human being to be the Son of Man. That's settled. But then, secondly, he was declared to be, future tense, the Son of God. How? By power. It wasn't just, hey, I'm here, look at me, I can do a few miracles, I'm the Son of God. No, it was settled in power. And what was that power? It was according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. I tell you what, if you have power to be resurrected from the dead, I'm going to listen to you, right? That's something. But even more so, he doesn't say that the Spirit of resurrection is his power. He doesn't say even the Holy Spirit is his power. He says the Spirit of holiness is where Jesus gains his power. It had to be settled. Jesus had to be nurtured by Mary and Joseph. He had to grow in the admonition of the Lord. He had to grow in stature and wisdom. And so only once he resurrected did we see all of that power. But that power was powerless if it had not been for the Spirit of holiness. If Jesus even had resurrected from the dead, but had not done it in the Spirit of holiness, then it would be null and void. And why do I say that? I say that because if Jesus was just a man like you and I, if he was not holy of holies, high and lifted up, if he was not without sin, if he, like in John 8, was not able to cast a stone when he asked of the woman caught in adultery, the first one without a sin, cast a stone. Jesus could have done that, right? Because he was without sin. But if he had had even an inkling of sin, even had he resurrected from the dead, it would have been of no import. And so we see that the Spirit of holiness is what drives that resurrection. He could have done all the miracles. He could have got the Vikings to the Super Bowl. He could have had a dynasty. He could have done all he wanted. But had he been in any way like you and I, sinners, then it would have been of no gain. Does that make sense? And so we see that Jesus comes, one, descended from David according to the flesh, but also declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. This is a good guy. This is fun. We're only four verses in, y'all. There's like 16 chapters, and it's all this good. Well, maybe not the last chapter. It's kind of just some people, but we'll get to that. We'll get to that. But I love this because he goes on, and I hope you haven't missed this yet, but we read seven verses. Do you know how many sentences are in those seven verses? One. Gotta love Paul. I tell you what, he can ramble. He'll put me to shame. But he goes on and he says that Jesus Christ is our Lord, verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. Now, when I read through a text, I set aside questions that I have, okay? And I had two main questions from this text. And the first one was this: what is exactly the obedience of faith? We know what it is to obey. We know what faith is. And it would be easy then to just gloss over that, right? And just move along. Oh yeah, that's Jesus' words. We got it. Obedience of faith, sure. But just as Jesus had to come and be declared to be the Son of God in the future by his works, by his word, and by his deeds, not just one or the other, so you and I need to demonstrate the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith is when you and I put feet to what we say. You can tell me all day long that you have faith, that you're a Christian, that you believe Jesus is the Son of God, but until you follow in obedience, you have not demonstrated faith at all. And so what Paul is saying is that your faith has to have feet. It has to demonstrate obedience. Just as Jesus had to testify through his ministry that he was indeed the very Son of God, so you and I too, by both word and deed, have to demonstrate to an unbelieving world and to the believers among us that we too are followers of Jesus Christ. And we do that through the obedience of faith. So James, his half-brother, Jesus' half-brother, might say, you have faith, great, but lest you have works, it's dead, right? And so what he tells us here is that unless you have obedience, your faith is dead. It has to bear out in your life. Tonight, guys, look into your hearts and decide, is my faith simply a badge that I wear on Sunday mornings? Or is it the warp and woof of my life? Is it dictating how I govern my day? And that's the question that we have before us. Is our faith following in obedience? If it is, we're good. But if it's not, we need to come to terms with that. So he says that this will bring about the obedience of faith. And he says also, it is for the sake of Jesus' name among all the nations. How many of you got saved because you knew that if you did not, you would go to hell? That's a pretty motivating factor, isn't it? Got me going, I'll tell you that. I was 17 years old, and all I could think of was, I don't want to go there. And I knew the gospel. I'd heard it for years. My dad was a music minister. I'd grown up in church. But it never took root. My faith had not found the obedience. And so when I was 17 years old, I went crying to the front of that church. I led myself to Jesus. I didn't need no counselor. I knew the story. But man, I tell you, it changed everything. And so what happens when we see this is that it goes even beyond that. For all of us, let's face it, we're selfish creatures. That drives much of our decision making. And so when I came to Jesus, it was out of a selfish motivation. I just want to escape hell. I just want to have this joy and peace and love that you speak of. But God's intention is not simply that it starts and stops here. God's intention is that it is manifest to the nations. He says it is for the sake of Jesus' name among all the nations. We talked about it this morning, the fact that you and I were not simply saved for our own sake. You were called, you were set apart, you have been brought to Jesus, yes, to spare your soul from everlasting torment in hell. But all the more it should be so that you can bring others along with you, that your life can be expended on the people you encounter every day. How many times have you gone to the mail and said, yay, hey, happy, how are you? Good to see you. And how many times have you taken that opportunity to share a word of witness? I'm not saying you got to do like Rick and nail them down under your knee and not let them leave for another 3 hours until they come to faith in Christ. But you can do that if you like, and I'm sure he would be happy to instruct you in how. But guys, we have so many opportunities. Just be about the business of being congenial enough that you begin to whet people's appetite for who Jesus is. I saw a lady when we, many of you commented on the dessert that my kids and I enjoyed last night, okay? Decadent dessert, I would highly recommend it downtown. But don't try to park, it's miserable. But we went there and I got to talking to this lady in line, and you know, I don't remember that I even shared much about Jesus, but she happened to see Lizella Baptist on my chest. And so I know that's not much, but it was a start, right? I got to begin to bring her around to say, oh, look, these people are normal. They're out on a Saturday night living regular lives, right? You guys have people in your lives, at your workplaces, at your gym, the person you check out with. Don't go to the self-service checkout. Go talk to the person at the register. Take that opportunity to build a relationship and to make sure that the nations know that Jesus is worthy of our praise. That's what Paul was after, and that's what Jesus is after, that you were saved not just for fire insurance, but so that you and I could let the nations be glad in who Jesus is. And so he goes on, he says, including you, verse 6, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So he brings it to our feet. He says, look, I'm called, sure, I'm set apart, I know that. But so are you. You are called to this task. This is not just something that people in the Bible do. This is our call. This is what our lives are about. So my first point in those first seven verses, that one sentence, is simply that you are called to the lost. But he goes on and he doesn't stop there. He says you also are called to the saved. Look in verse 8. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you believers, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. So we've talked about this. His intention had always been to build a gospel outpost in Rome so that the people west of them would know the gospel. The gospel was just emanating from the events in Judea and Galilee and Palestine. So the gospel was just taking root. And I was so discouraged, not from the sermon. Sermon was great, amen. But from the statistics you shared, Pastor Chris, because it is hard to look across our landscape and see so many church buildings without a church in them. To see that the church seems to be waning in its influence, and when there is mention of them, it is in a disparaging light. But what would it look like if this year, 2020, you and I decide that we're not going to waste any more time on selfish endeavors, that we're going to expend our energies on making the gospel known even to the uttermost parts of the earth, to take hold of every opportunity so that even when we see someone walking towards us in the parking lot, we're praying, Lord Jesus, what word would you have me to share with this person as we pass? There are opportunities replete around us if we'll just take hold of them. And so Paul knew that he wanted to do that. And then in verse 11, he says, I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest. So you and I have ventured upon this alpine peak because we want to reap a harvest. We want to see what this mountain has for us. But Paul had the same intention, and he was not simply satisfied with reaching the Gentile unbelievers. No, he wanted to reach those within the church because, let's face it, guys, we need reminders of the gospel. Amen? We need to be fed daily on the truths that I am a sinner, and so are you. But he is glorious, so let's chase after him. And so when Paul looked at the church that he was ministering to, his intention in verse 12 was that there would be some mutual encouragement, that Paul would demonstrate to them and they would demonstrate to him their faith in Jesus Christ. It was a two-for-one deal. I remember a few months ago, I got to lead my first funeral for Boot Scarborough's mom. And I didn't know I was leading the funeral until after it was posted on Facebook, which was fun. But, and don't, no, this is not, don't go back to her and tell her she, you know, shamed me on Facebook or anything. But she asked me a few days before, she said, hey, will you just do what you do? So you lead a couple songs, speak a little bit, and you can do what I thought was the musical portion of the service. So when I saw on Facebook that Reverend Jeremy Lumen was officiating, I was like, oh, I better study up. Okay, this thing's tomorrow. So, but she tickled me because she said, yeah, we did it that way. It was right before Thanksgiving. She said, this will be our, like, buy one, get one free deal on Black Friday, you know? And she said, you're the cheapest guy we've ever, no. But that's what Paul's after. He's after a two-pronged approach. He wants to bring in as much as possible. So he's not just going to fixate himself on making the lost know who Jesus is. No. His intention is that the saved know who Jesus is. Because what better way that the lost should know Jesus than that the saved should know Jesus? If we know and love and just ooze out who Jesus is, then the lost will no longer be lost. They'll be brought in so that they too can make the name known among the nations. And so that was Paul's intention when he spoke of these mutual encouragements. And he goes on, he says, I don't want you to be unaware, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. He says, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, to the wise and the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you, believers, who are in Rome. Guys, if you think that you have walked with Jesus long enough that you don't need the gospel preached anymore into your life, then while you may be 80 years on track for having been a Christian, you have the maturity of an 8-year-old. We need the gospel ever presently pushed into our lives. The invitation is the most important part of our service because it draws both the lost and the saved to Jesus. We, all the time, when we meet every Sunday, the whole service is an invitation saying, come and see what great things the Lord has done. Taste and see that the Lord is good. You may have forgotten it on Monday when you went to work, or on Thursday when you had that argument with your wife. But know this, that Jesus is greater and bigger and more glorious than anything you may face. And so you and I need the gospel as much as the lost do, if even more so, because if it's not in us, how are we going to put it in them? And so Paul said, secondly, that we are called to the saved. And then I'll wrap it up with just two verses, verses 16 and 17. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And conversely, the righteous shall die without faith. Paul says, look, I've been called. I've been set apart. God has ordered my life in such a way that this is that moment where I am to expend my energies on making Christ known. And you too, church, have been called and set apart to make Christ known. And so how foolish would it be if we were ashamed of the gospel of God? Think about that. It's as if my wife right now, she's wrapping up 2 years of being certified to be a teacher. Before that, she was a parapro at ACE, learning to be a teacher. Before that, she was a teacher at K Road in Byron, learning to be a teacher. sitting under the tutelage of other teachers, learning from administrators, going to conferences and seminars and training and making me do all the laundry while she does all her homework. It's horrible. I can't wait till she's an actual teacher. And now she's going to have a baby, so I'll still have work to do, y'all. But just think, if she had done all that work for all those years and expended all that energy, and then when she got her degree, say, you know what? I'm not really feeling it. I think I'll move on. This teacher thing is kind of, it's pointless. I mean, think about that. It's just laughable. If a doctor had gone through his undergrad and his graduate work and his all that a doctor is required to do, years and years and years of study, and then at the end of it say, you know what? Nah, never mind. That makes as much sense as it would for you or I to say, Jesus has called me to himself. He has set me apart for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has equipped me with his Holy Spirit. He has given to me the same power that rose Jesus from the dead. But you know what? I'm ashamed. I'm not going to do it. I'm just setting it aside. That's nice. I appreciate it. I'm going to go to heaven. Everything's good. We're just going to move on. I'm going to find something else that's more engaging. This world's got some neat stuff. Maybe I'll try that. Maybe I'll do this. How many times does it happen, y'all? Where we're ashamed of the gospel. It just doesn't make sense. We have the power of the universe in our hands. God has given us all that there is to know. The very purpose of our being is in these pages. So what fools would we be to be ashamed of the gospel? And I know some of you tonight would say, you know what? I hear you and I appreciate that and I know where you're coming from, but I'm just shy. You know who you are and I love you. But God can use the shy as well as the boisterous. He wouldn't have called you if he didn't intend to use you. And so I don't know how you're going to express your gospel ministry, but it is yours. And you had better take hold of it because no one else can do what you can do. He has a purpose for calling you to himself. I promise you, he knows what he's doing. He's no fool. And he intends that you would find your joy met in making Christ known. Some of us are just kind of ambling through, satisfying ourselves with a good meal here or there, a nice movie. Those are all well and good. But guys, if you are not looking proactively for opportunities to minister the gospel, you are missing out. This is what you have been called to do. So when he says that I am not ashamed of the gospel, it is because he knows it would be a fool's errand to be so. Because it is the power of God for everyone who believes, to the Jew and also to the Greek. For the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. This was my second question. What in the world does it mean to be revealed from faith for faith? And it doesn't help when you look at the 50 different translations we have, and they all render it differently, right? Even in my Bible, it says, or it could mean this. Well, that's not helpful. He says, God is revealing his righteousness from faith for faith. So this is kind of where we might go up on the mountain, and I go this way, and you go that way, and we may not see each other for a little bit. That's okay. Because when I look at this passage and I ruminate on what he has said in the previous 16 verses, what I see in that is that his intention is the same as it has been in all of the preceding verses. That it would move from my faith to their faith. That it would move from his faith to your faith. That it would not just stop here. It's not static. The gospel is a movement. Its intention is to go. It does not just sit and stew. It makes Jesus known. And so the righteousness of God is revealed from my faith to others' faith so that they may come to faith in Christ. The righteousness of God is revealed from my faith to your faith because your faith is bolstered by mine and mine by yours. God's intention is to multiply the gospel in as many ways as possible with as many people as possible so that his name is magnified throughout all the earth. He made every person. His intention is that they all know him. Next week, we'll look at the wrath of God, or rather, the wrath of God in the latter part of chapter 1. And for up until now, Paul's been very positive. This is all great stuff. Man, we're talking about the power of God, the resurrection from the dead. Woohoo, right? But he's going to get into the wrath of God and what happens now when we move from being ashamed of the gospel and what it means for people who do not know the gospel, or rather, they know it, but they don't adhere to it. So that's what we're going to look at, because he's talked all throughout about you having a faith that is not simply verbal. It's not simply a check on the roll of a church, but it is life-giving, and it is shared with other people. So Tucker and Katie, would you come? We're just going to close in a song of invitation. However God speaks, I want you to respond and just do some business with Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for these people as they stand. Lord, we honor you with our praise. We ask that you would be magnified by whatever we do from having heard your word. I pray for myself, Lord, that I would never be ashamed of the gospel, but that I would work to make you known in every place I am, even with unbelievers and believers as well, so that you would be seen in all ways, in all days. I pray, Lord, in this, and ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and respond as the Lord leads.